Every song tells a story. It's very interesting to sometimes read the stories behind songs. They're kind of a fascinating window into why people have written a song, maybe of heartbreak, a song of aspiration, a song of celebration. And in the Psalms, each of the Psalms has a story attached to it. Some of them give us a hint as to what that story is, and you'll notice at the beginning of the psalm, those words, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Sometimes finding the story related to the psalm is a bit like pinning the tail to the donkey, but here, very clearly, there is a link between the story in David's life and what happens here in this psalm. In this series, we looked at Psalm 32, which probably was the psalm that David wrote in the raw feeling of pain and distance from God after this sin. And Psalm 51 was more of a psalm that was written a little bit later on, reflecting upon the experience and thinking about how that might be helpful in other people's lives. It's interesting, isn't it, that David is called in the New Testament in Acts 13 a man after God's own heart. And sometimes when you read the story behind this psalm, you kind of think, well, something was going a little wrong in David's heart at this time. Maybe he'd missed a beat at that moment. Now, someone has observed that that David sinned hard and he repented hard. Sometimes big people, great people, have great faults, but when they return, in a great and a noble way. And I think both those things are true of David, and we see it reflected in the psalm. David had fallen. He had done that which was wrong, and the consequence of his actions were that a woman had been unfaithful, that woman's husband died, many lies were told. The country was damaged. In fact, the damage to the country was never really recovered in David's lifetime, and it set into motion a kind of fragileness of the nation. You can't kind of undo some things. You can be forgiven, but you can't undo some of the consequences of actions. So you couldn't make Bathsheba a person who had not committed adultery. You couldn't have David as a man who had been unfaithful and lied. You couldn't have Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, alive again. You couldn't have all of the complexities of David's family and the nation all kind of put right again. Sometimes we recognize that sin has an ongoing run in the life of those who are around us. So, Psalm 51, it is a reminder that there are experiences in our lives where we have the flat tire of sinfulness, of broken promises, of a broken relationship. We have to deal with the reality that we need God, and we need God bad. We need God to enter into our life, and we need to experience his mercy. One of the things that David said in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he was confronted with his sin was, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Psalm 51, if you like, is an expansion of that statement when Nathan had brought to David's attention that he was the man that he was depicting that story about a little lamb being stolen and taken. He says, "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." And in this amazing psalm, we see a number of steps to that. We see the step of appeal. "Have mercy, O Lord, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression." An appeal: "Have mercy, Lord." It's a reminder of what the human condition is before God. It is the language of someone who has no claim upon God, who does not come to God expecting that God must be merciful to him. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. Please forgive me. A little bit like the prodigal son who returns with the speech in his head. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I don't really expect to be heard. Maybe I'll just be a servant in your house, just near enough to you, but not really welcome back, just inside the door, as it were. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Could it be possible, David is imagining, could it be possible for the penitent to be heard by God? Could it be possible for God to come to him? And I guess it's not until those times that we really do thoroughly mess up in life that we realise how grateful we are when God does have mercy, when God does listen to that cry, and he doesn't flick us off like a fly, but draws us near, that he welcomes a man like David, and he welcomes a man like the prodigal who returns. Have mercy, O Lord. It's a plea to God, an appeal to God. An appeal to God to be clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Isn't that a characteristic of feeling sinful? That when we feel sinful, we perhaps might feel dirty. We feel as though maybe, quite literally, we like to take a shower. Maybe like Macbeth's wife, we want to wash our hands in order to remove the blood guiltiness from our hands, but we realise that no soap, no amount of water can actually wash that away. Sin does make people feel dirty, polluted. Perhaps pollution is one of those great contemporary ideas of what sin is and what it does. I feel polluted. Wash me. Wash me like a heavily soiled garment that requires rubbing and special efforts to clean. Putting it in the washing machine, putting it in again, putting in the special liquid. Wash me. Wash me. Make me clean. There's an appeal to God. Have mercy. Have mercy. When we have done wrong, there's a sense in which we need to remember that we don't deserve to come. We don't deserve his attention. We don't deserve his kindness. Have mercy, O Lord. In fact, we are all debtors to mercy alone. We're all standing in the place where he is the one who can issue the word of pardon and make us clean. There's an appeal, but there's also a confession. Some Christian groups have regular confession as part of their Sunday morning service. Sometimes we weave that into our service too. The idea of having a mechanism by which we actually do confess our sins. Of course, the problem with a mechanism is it can become mechanical. You can have a mechanical approach to confession that doesn't think seriously enough about the sinfulness in our hearts. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, can be very, very easily spoken. But we want from God, but we're not always so keen to give to others. We speak it, but we speak it mechanically. But there is confession here. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, it might sound a little paranoid that David says, my sin is ever before me. But, of course, when you feel guilty, when you feel really guilty, this is how you feel. So you feel guilty about something and you meet people that remind you of that. You open up the Bible and the Bible reading points to that reality. Your conscience doesn't give you peace. Your mind works overtime when you're awake and when you're asleep. the things come back to you. You just can't get away from it. For I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. I'm tormented by it. I feel as though I can't get away from it. And what particularly concerns me, says David, is that my sin is against you and you only. Now, we use this verse in our baptism course, and we talk about sin, and we talk about who's hurt by sin. And, of course, the answer of who is hurt by sin is that, obviously, other human beings are hurt by our sin. Bathsheba was hurt by this sin. Her family, her husband, David's family, the nation, all of those people were hurt by sin. David himself was hurt by sin. But the reality of a believer is that we recognize that the ultimate moral harm of sin is that we displease God, that we break the heart of God. For against you and you only have I sinned. Sin looms in our hearts like a brooding presence. And that was the experience of David here. He sees it for what it is. It's treason against God. It is treason against the King of heaven. It's against you. You see, if a person, as David did, longs for another person's wife, he is breaking God's law. He might well be breaking the heart of that woman's husband, but he is breaking the heart of God, who has made the law, who has made marriage and the marriage relationship a reflection of his own relationship with the church. If, as David did, organize the death of a man, Uriah, that's a great human tragedy. A life snatched away. But it's also a great crime against the giver of life. Of course, every taking of life is a taking of the life that God has given. It's God's prerogative to give life and God's prerogative to take life. And therefore, to take another person's life is to sin ultimately against God, primarily against God. And David recognizes this. Sin is not on a horizontal level only. In fact, that's where we begin to go very, very wrong, isn't it? If we think of human sinfulness simply as human behavior, human interaction, we soon lose the language of sin, because sin can only really be understood when you think of it in terms of breaking the law of a holy God, of a personal attack against the living God. Restoration. An appeal, a confession, and restoration. Could it be possible? Could it be possible that such a person could come back? This person who is, he says, sinful from his time of birth, who acknowledges that, like every other human being, sinfulness has invaded his whole personality. But there's restoration. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Yes, restoration is possible. Will you not, as someone has described it, will you not de-sin me? Will you not deal with the polluted nature of my sin and actually make me clean? Will you not help me to begin again? No, it'd be great, wouldn't it? I mean, as a small boy, writing on the piece of paper with your fountain pen, to find that after too much ink has spurted out of your fountain pen and covered that lovely white page with blue or black ink, that somehow there's some magic that simply removes all of that ink and you can start again. You don't need to admit that you've made such a mess of the first page of your exercise book and the first day of term. The possibility that there could be a fresh start, a restoration before God. And of course, that's what he's saying here. I've been so disturbed by my sinfulness. Is there a possibility that I might be restored to a position where I was undisturbed, almost like You know, with a computer, is there a factory reset? Is there a factory reset so that I'm back into that situation where things are right with me and God, where I do feel as though I've got a fresh beginning? Is it possible that somehow there can be a delete button and my sinfulness, my guilt can be removed? Is that possible? Well, that's what the psalmist is suggesting here, isn't he? That there can be a clean heart, there can be a new spirit in David. Create in me a pure heart, O God. That's how David was described, wasn't it, in the New Testament, a man after God's own heart. Of course, that requires a clean heart. See, it doesn't mean that a person is perfect. Human beings, none of us are perfect. But we can be forgiven. And David is forgiven. He's forgiven, and his heart that has been polluted is recreated. It's made pure again. God can make men and women new again. Create in me a pure heart, O God. What a wonderful message that is. What a great hope that is. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I've been miserable in my sinfulness. I've been miserable in my guilt. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me, as one commentator puts it, the enthusiasm of the volunteer, the joy of my salvation, the joy of beginning all over again, of being keen and open and wanting to do things for you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now, don't just wipe away the muck. Give me a will to avoid the muck. And of course, that's the nature of true forgiveness, isn't it? True forgiveness not only wants to be let off, true forgiveness wants to actually be closer to the one that we've wronged and be given the fresh strength to do what that one wants us to do in the future. Someone has said that tears of penitence and tears of gladness pour forth from the same tear ducts. We come, as David does, weeping because we've been wrong, and we come weeping because God makes us right. What a wonderful thing that is. And then, says David, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. I wonder how many people have read Psalm 51 since David wrote it. I wonder how many people have been given the hope that though they've messed up in their lives, monumentally messed up in their lives, because David's sin was so public, so graphic. Yes, it has taught sinners God's ways. It's taught them forgiveness, and it's taught them how a forgiven person should live. Not as though nothing has happened. Not as though sin doesn't matter. But teaching us that sin does matter. Something has happened, but we can be forgiven and we can begin again. You wonder whether maybe a psalm like this might have played in the mind of Peter before he met the risen Lord. We see of his bitter tears of repentance, his sorrow after denying Jesus. But he was restored. Millions of sinners have been restored. Listening to psalms like this, listening to stories like Peter's. And I will teach, and I'll teach transgressors your ways. And I'll return to the heart of worship. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had seen King Saul, who through his office experienced the power of the Holy Spirit to do remarkable things, who then suddenly was left a wreck of a man without the influences of the Holy Spirit in his life, and a disaster, spiraling into the disaster ultimately of suicide. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, but allow me to have a heart set free to worship you. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. King David did not march into God's presence and say, "It's the king, I've come for my forgiveness." King David took off his crown and knelt before this God, a broken individual, not pressing his privileged rank, not claiming any special attention or preferential treatment by God, but coming broken, truly contrite, truly repentant before God and receiving forgiveness from God. Do you know how to repent? Do you know how to come to God with your sin and to say to him, "I am a sinner. I have sinned against the Lord. And I believe that my sin offends God. I'm sorry about that. Heartfelt sorry about that. I have no claim upon God. But I'm just hoping for his mercy. I'm coming empty-handed. Nothing to offer. The only thing that we can contribute to our salvation is the sins from which we are saved," as someone so wisely said. And that's what we see here in this psalm. The psalmist coming with nothing in his hands apart from a plea that God would have mercy upon him. And of course, coming in this way, we're told by the psalmist, "In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then they will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." We saw last week, we saw this week, God is not necessarily overly impressed by religious activity which is unrelated to heartfelt response to God. He doesn't want what we can do or what we can give primarily. He wants who we are. And of course, the heart of worship is coming to God as cleansed by God, recreated by God. That's what delights him. He delights to see us humble before him, recognizing our need of grace, our need of the freeness of grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I think if we read Psalm 51 carefully, we can't help but be fascinated by the God who forgives. A God who is wronged on a regular basis every day by all of his creatures. A God who sometimes is heartbroken that those who are close to him and claim to serve him forget what it is to be a servant of God. A God who is ignored. A God who is displeased, grieved, and yet is gracious. We have to be fascinated by a God who forgives. How could he? How could he? We say that about people when they sin, but we also say it about a God who forgives. How could he? And of course we know that he can, because great David's greater son came to this world and did nothing to displease his father, always delighted in the father's will, and took our disobedience on himself. It's Jesus that allows God to be so generous to us. And whether it be us now or David before the cross of Jesus, it is the cross of Jesus that brings forgiveness to David, to me, and to you. David came clean. He confessed his sin, and God made him clean. And he calls us to do that too. There's that kind of once-in-a-lifetime time when we do it, when we become a Christian. It's important that happens. Important that there is a date in our diary when that has happened. But there's also a daily sense in which we confess our sin. Father, today I've messed up. Today I have failed you. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Let's pray together. Merciful God, how dependent we are on your mercy. Everything we do falls short of your glory. Still, you do not condemn us. Gratefully, we live in your grace and experience your forgiveness in Jesus. Help us not to take forgiveness for granted. Help us not to presume upon your mercy. Help us, Father, to be honest about our sins. And help us, O Lord, to experience your new creating, cleansing work. How amazing it is that you can bring joy out of the grief of sin when we are forgiven. We come to you, O Lord, and say today, have mercy on us, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.